I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles and return to the chapter we were on this morning, Numbers chapter 21. This evening we'll read from verses 4 to 9. The title of tonight's sermon is God's Way of Salvation, as the same title as this morning, only this is the second part. Verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass, that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass, that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. We'll end our reading there, knowing that God will again bless his holy word to our hearts. Let us seek him in prayer. Our blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank thee that thou art a God who answers prayer. Lord, we come unto thee, Lord, in our needs. We come unto thee, Lord, needing thy Holy Spirit to understand. Lord, we need thy Son in our midst. Lord, we need to worship thee. Lord, take our thanks for times past for meeting for us, but, O Lord, we need thee now. Lord, every hour we need thee. Lord, we ask thee for Christ's richest blessings on thy word, for it's in Jesus Christ's great name we do pray. Amen. C.H. Spurgeon once said, remember that we have no more faith in a time that any time than we have in the hour of trial. All that will not bear to be tested is mere carnal confidence. Fair weather faith is no faith. This seemed to be the same sentiment the Lord Jesus Christ was saying when he talked about the parable of the sower. Remember, he said, when he described the seed that fell among stony places, he said, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. At one time, the children of Israel were in bitter bondage. They were being treated about as harshly as one human being could treat another. Then it says in Exodus chapter 2 that they prayed unto the Lord their God, and he graciously heard them. And he went about to deliver them from the hands of their cruel taskmasters. After God graciously delivered them, time and time again, they murmured against the Most High God. They said this particular time that it would have been better that God had left them in Egypt. It seems as though their hearts were still back in Egypt. Why, have you ever wondered why God sent the plague of snakes? One of the things that archaeology tells us, and many pictures you may have seen, is seen of people such as Cleopatra. You'll see this headdress, and at the top of the headdress is a cobra. They worshipped snakes. The rulers of Egypt would have worn this on their head each time. Isn't it a bit ironic that God sent a plague of snakes as a punishment for these murmurers? Before God sent the plague of snakes, the children of Israel also accused God of trying to kill them. God doesn't try to do anything. It's as though God were showing them that if he were trying to kill them, he would be successful. And then the snakes came. These attacks by the snakes would have been most gruesome to observe. If anyone wanted to make a Hollywood film about snakes, here would be one that would have been most unbearable to watch. But God in His mercy did not utterly forsake them. When the people asked Moses to pray, he did so. And God answered. It is interesting to note, as I noted this morning, that when they asked for God to take away the snakes, He didn't do so. He sent a remedy. He sent Jesus Christ. The snakes wouldn't be taken away because they were part of God's good justice. You see, we talked about this morning, He provided a remedy, yet He didn't take away the justice. God never exercises His mercy at the expense of His justice. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall be that every time someone is bitten, that they could look on this emblem of Jesus Christ, this type of Christ, and that they would live. The fiery serpent that Moses set on the pole was a type of Christ. As we said earlier, Christ pointed this out in John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Just as the people in Moses' day were dying in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Just as they were looking at this emblem of Christ in the morning, or in the times back in Moses' day, so must people dying without Christ today look unto Christ. One of the things that always fascinates me in Numbers 21 is how God is pleased to answer the prayers of one man. When you think about this, read this through and then take out Moses' prayer. As we think on the examples of Moses here, let us consider that God bids His believing people to pray that rebellious sinners would look to Christ that they may live. First, let's think on the fact that Christ died for rebellious sinners. First, let's look at their sins for a moment. Verse 5 of our text says, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Seems like a contradiction there, doesn't it? There's no bread, and yet we hate the bread that you've given us. There are at least three sins that the children of Israel committed in this one passage. They were unthankful. They complained against the Most High God, and they called God a hateful God. Let's deal with these one by one. The children of Israel were unthankful. God gave them manna. They showed their appreciation for God's manna by murmuring against them. They told God that they were sick of the food that He was providing for them. Have you ever given a gift to someone who treated that gift with contempt? Or showed a definite lack of appreciation for that gift? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, in the verse 3, it says, and He humbled thee, meaning God, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did the fathers know. And He tells you why right here after that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You see what God is doing by giving them manna? He's teaching them something. He's teaching them that man does not live by this physical bread, but by God, but by the Word of God, a God who could be trusted. He's teaching them that they could come to God at any time and pray unto Him and He would give it to them. This great lesson was being given to them. God was not only giving the children of Israel the manna that they needed every day, He was also teaching them a most precious truth. How did they react to God teaching them this most precious truth? How did they react to God giving them manna day in and day out without fail? They despised it. They showed their unthankfulness. Note with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3 the unthankfulness that's listed among some other grievous sins. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Most of these sins we could say, amen, amen. But then we get disobedient to parents and unthankful. You think about that. We don't think of unthankful as a very bad sin, do we? Person doesn't show any gratitude. It's no big deal. It's just unthankfulness. Sometimes in our society, the children don't show any thanksgiving. No thankfulness whatsoever. No big deal, right? It goes on to say unholy. without natural affections, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Unthankfulness or ingratitude is a very common sin, and it's a very grievous sin. May I speak to the children for a moment? When you think of all the sins that you've committed, do you ever think that being thankful, unthankful, is a sin? Are you thankful for your parents for everything they do for you? It's a sad note that professing believers did this to the Apostle Paul. I refer to you to 2 Corinthians 12:15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Is that right? What ingratitude. May I say to you, parents, that you probably know exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. The more you've done for your children, the more it was taken for granted. The more you loved your children, the less you were loved. And you don't have to be a parent to know what it feels like to be taken for granted or to identify with the Apostle Paul in this context. It seems that in general, the more you do for people, the less you're loved, and the more they expect and the less you're appreciated. May I say also that we do this to God all the time. The more He does for us, the more we expect and the more we take Him for granted. God graciously gave the children of Israel manna to eat, and they turned their noses up at it. It would be good for us to note that not one man, woman, or child ever perished because of hunger. Not one. This accusation was a blatant lie against God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 4, shows us that God's care extended to much beyond than just merely feeding them, although that's a lot. It says, "Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years." Imagine never replacing shoes for 40 years. Imagine the clothes that you wear in 40 years, they were just as good as the day you bought them. It's God's care. Not only was there manna, but there was God's care in every way, shape, or form that God had given them. When a believer in Jesus Christ stops to consider everything that God has done for him and count his blessings, and they honor the gracious God who gave it to him. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done, goes the song. Thanksgiving is required to our approach before God. Psalm 100, verse 4, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise." Goes on to say, "Be thankful unto Him and bless His name." Ingratitude leads us to another sin that the children of Israel were committing. The children of Israel complained against the Most High God. Our text says that the children of Israel were speaking against God. They were murmuring. That is, they were complaining. 1 Corinthians 10:10, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." The thing I love about that text is the Apostle Paul includes himself and says, these are our examples. These are the examples of the believer. The same sins that the children of Israel have committed, the same sins that we commit. This ought not to be so. Jude 16 addresses ungodly sinners and goes on to say, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." It's a sad note that murmurers and complainers is named among these grievous sins. James chapter 3, verse 6 says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame." What a judgment. It's as though it's harder for you to control your own tongue, even as a believer, than it would be to train an elephant. It's such a great beast. And yet our tongue is harder to control. It says, "Full of deadly poison. Therefore we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." If we truly believe Romans 8:28, we will not be so likely to be complaining. "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." Many times we look outside and say, "Oh, it's raining again." Yet that one complaint coming out of a child of God ought not to be so. God is in control of the weather. Third, the children of Israel called God a hateful God. Verse 5 of our text says, "And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth us like bread." God brought us out of Egypt so he could kill us. Is God a hateful God? Some people have said that there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. I said this morning that there's some people that say, we're a New Testament church. We don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. That idea has been around over and over again, and yet you pick up the Old Testament and turn to Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What are you talking about? I'm talking about Jesus Christ. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Here's that wicked God they're describing in the Old Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Same God. Saying that God is a hateful God is a vicious lie from hell. God is love, it says in the Bible. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the host of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Just as he loved these people that he delivered, so he loves the people that he pulls out of the house of Satan, out of that bitter house of bondage. That's love. Why did he love? If God is a God of love, why the snakes? And the answer is that God is a God of justice as much as he is a God of love. I said it before, God never exercises his mercy at the expense of his justice. That's shown in John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That's the love specifically of the Father. When we turn to John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." There's the love expressed. The same infinite love expressed by the Son. If that isn't love, as the song goes, if that isn't love, then the ocean is dry and the sparrow can't fly. Christ died for rebellious sinners. Second, note God's grace. Grace may be defined as unmerited favor bestowed on them who are positively deserving of God's wrath. Many times you'll hear this as unmerited favor and they leave it there. But it's bestowed on them who are positively deserving of God's wrath. That's different. Grace in our text and in the Bible is not a result of people's promise to reform. It never is. Grace is not the result of decisions that the children of Israel would make. Grace is not the result of any deals that the children of Israel could make. They had nothing to deal with. Grace is unmerited favor bestowed on them who are positively deserving of God's wrath. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Is there anything here that the sinner is offering God? Nothing. The only thing that you can offer your God is your sins. He also says in Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," or made us alive together with Christ. Dead in sins. Imagine a corpse deciding for Christ. Can't happen. The corpse has to be given new life by the Holy Spirit, and then it can respond. Much like when it says, "Lazarus, come forth." Holy Spirit gives new life, and then from there Lazarus hears and obeys, and he comes forth. Goes on to say, "And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." no works whatsoever. We who have been saved by Christ have been redeemed by something too expensive for any mortal to ever afford, that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's eternal blood. That's perfect blood. Christ died for rebellious sinners. He died for unthankful, complaining sinners who have spoken against the Most High God. His salvation of sinners is all of grace. Second, let us consider that God bids us to pray for these rebellious sinners, because that's who we were. Note first the value of prayer. Here I speak of Moses being used as an example of a man praying for a people. In some ways, this is a continuation of God's grace. Imagine what grace it is to be able to come to a prayer meeting, to be able to come and pray for lost sinners. God could save directly. He could speak the word only, and from there, all these people would be saved. And yet, He works through the likes of us. He works through the prayer meeting. He gives the people, His servants, something to do. What an amazing grace. God uses the prayers of God's people to save those He has ordained to save. We don't know who they are. Sometimes they may come to Christ later on in life. There are many examples of a person praying for someone over and over, year after year, and then that person might even die. And then from there, God is pleased to answer the prayers later. I think of Steve Zantrudy. We were praying earlier that God would hear some of the prayers that she prayed long ago when she was on this earth for some of her lost loved ones. Suppose that God today answered that prayer. Was it worth the prayer? The importance of something can be demonstrated by taking it out, as it were, of the equation. Read that passage, as I mentioned earlier. Take prayer out of it for a moment. They're all dead. Worse than that, what happens if all the children of Israel die? The Lord Jesus Christ was promised to come through this line. Could it happen? It couldn't happen. God did not let it happen. God is faithful. Jesus Christ was going to come in an exact line. God sent Him in the fullness of time, and He was not going to allow anything to happen, ultimately, to the children of Israel, though they deserved it. The value of prayer is not in the one who prays, but in the one who answers prayer. We're not here to make long speeches to God. We're here because God answers prayer. That's amazing grace. Looking and knowing that God answers prayer. Psalm 65, verse 2, well represents this truth about God. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Imagine that, addressing God by that name. Thou who answers prayer. Amazing. Because He always does. How many times in the Bible does God say through prayer? The numbers are countless. It's noteworthy in the Gospels that every single time someone brings their lost loved one to Christ, they're saved. Every single time. Isn't that an encouragement to continue on in prayer and to go to God? I've heard many Christians in my lifetime, when they come to difficult situations, all I can do is pray. It's as if to say, since my strength isn't adequate, I'll use prayer as a last resort, and I don't expect God to answer here. That's the attitude. All I can do is pray. All you can do is go to the mightiest force in the universe, if I may speak like that for a moment. All you can do is come to the mightiest God of the universe who answers prayer. That's all you can do. That's all you can do. We must have the attitude that we can't help, but we know who can. Imagine if Moses had this attitude in prayer. What do you suppose would have happened? Even these people who were murmuring against God knew that if Moses prayed to God, God would answer. One of the things that happens as God answers prayer is that it gives confidence to the people who are praying. We know this firsthand in this congregation. We've been praying for things, and God has been pleased to answer. And yet, one of the things we speak of, the first thing is, here's what God has done this past week. And then it seems like it gives everyone in the prayer meetings that presence of God and knowing that confidence that He's going to answer. Sometimes we can get discouraged by praying for unsaved loved ones over and over and over, and we think, I give up. But yet, answered prayer will keep our eyes focused on the fact that God answers prayer all the time. Maybe not when you want. Maybe it might be different than what you want, but it's always better than you want. That's an encouragement to go to the Lord our God to pray. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. I love the way those verses are just meshed together. First of all, it says if we pray anything according to His will, and then the next part of it says, whatever we desire, we receive. As though we desire what God wants. There's a meshing there. There's that servant that desires nothing but to do what his master wants him to do. That's the key to answered prayer, being a servant of God and wanting what he wants and looking in the Word of God until we know what he wants. Next, note the direction of prayer. I'm going to use the word direction in two different ways. I speak of the direction from God and what to do. Here's the direction. Here is what you're to do. And also, too, I speak of Moses directing people's hearts to Jesus Christ, as it were, a pointing of a direction. First, God gave Moses direction in what to do. Our text says in verse 8, Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. God gives the direction in what to do. Moses didn't know what to do, but he knew the one who did. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Sometimes we come to a point where we just don't know what to do. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12 sounds very familiar from that point of view, where it says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Isn't that the way prayer ought to be? We come to God saying, we don't know what to do, but we know who does. Lord, direct our hearts. Direct us that we may know what to do. We who have a relationship with the Lord God can go to God at any time and ask Him for direction, regardless of the circumstance. What troubles you today? Are you in the midst of a problem which seems to have no answer? Look to God. Look to His Word. Look to Jesus Christ for direction. He will tell you what to do. Second, Moses was told to direct the people's hearts to Christ, but to God's way of salvation. Christ shows us in John 3:14 that the serpent was a type of Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What must be done for the children of Israel to be cured of the venomous poison of the snake? Look to God's way of salvation. What must be done for sinners to be cured of the ravages of sin and the resulting eternal damnation that follows? Look to God's way of salvation, Jesus Christ. When we pray to God for sinners to be saved, the answer from heaven is to point them to Christ. When you think about it, this is preeminently the job, as it were, of the Holy Ghost. All who are filled with the Holy Ghost always point sinners to Christ. Remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist's vocation was to point to Christ, and it says that he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God. That direction. Point to Christ. That was his entire ministry. Moses was filled with the Holy Ghost as well, because he pointed to Christ. Jesus Christ says in John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Goes on in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. All his writings point to Christ. It's about Christ. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? said earlier about John the Baptist pointing to Christ. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Moses was doing the same thing. Look on the one who can do something about your sins. I can't do it, but I can pray to the one who can. Just as John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost and he successfully pointed people to Jesus Christ, you as a believer need that power daily of the Holy Ghost. Praying for the Holy Ghost that he would point sinners to Christ through your ministry. This leads me to my third point. That when sinners look to Christ, they live. They always do. Every single person who has ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ always lives. There's never an exception in Scripture. Moses was told to put the brazen serpent upon a pole for all to see. This would seem to suggest to us that any who didn't look, who refused to look, it was their own fault for not looking. When you think about it, if you were bitten by a snake, the last thing you'd want to see is another snake. The curse was rightly on them because of their disobedience and their rebellion against God. And yet, when you looked at that snake, as I pointed out before, you were looking down at someone who was dying. From there, you look up to the cross and you see someone who's dying. Death is swallowed up in victory through Jesus Christ. Note second under this point, that all sinners who looked at a brazen serpent lived. Every single one of them. That's noteworthy. God says that every single one were saved. If they looked at themselves again, they would have seen a sin-cursed dying body, and yet when they looked up, they saw a sin-cursed dying body. What was the big difference? That was Jesus Christ. That was the God-man. Isaiah 42, verse 14 says, As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. They would have looked down. They would have seen that body dying. They would have seen the torment. And yet, when they look at Christ, they see someone who was marred more than any man. Seeing that agony more than any man. Goes on in the next chapter. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And here's the children's Bible verse again. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And as I mentioned earlier, it was not anything that he did that he deserved any kind of chastisement because of what we did. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Every single last one of them. I love how that begins. Who has believed our report? Every one of you who believe in Jesus Christ has believed this report. Who believed his report? The Apostle Paul believed it. Every single person throughout all time who looked upon the serpent, every single one believed that report and lived. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One of the great proof texts that I always turn to whenever someone questions who Jesus Christ is or questions his deity, first verse that always comes to my mind says, Isaiah 45, verse 21, There is no God else beside me. And in the contest, this has to be Jehovah God. A just God and a Savior. There is none else beside me. Look unto me. What does the Scriptures always tell you? They always tell you to look to Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Throughout the whole Bible, look to Jesus Christ. And here Jehovah God is saying, Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Every single last one of them. Everyone, without exception. What happens if I come to Christ today? Will I be rejected? Not a chance. It says, For I am God and there's none else. John 12:32 says, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, and this is Christ speaking, will draw all men unto me. If I be lifted up from the earth, like the Moses had raised the serpent on the pole, if I be lifted up for all men to see, I will draw all men unto me. All those who will believe on Jesus Christ will be saved. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. after going through this great list of men and women of faith, says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Goes on to say, "For consider," meaning think on him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, "lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Think on him. Think on Christ. And I add that everyone who looked to the brazen serpent and lived was an encouragement for everyone around. Imagine what would have happened if Moses went to the people and said, "Everyone who looks upon this brazen serpent shall live," and you watch a man die who looks on the serpent and he dies anyway. Never happened. What would have happened if that happened? How long would it have lasted? No one would have looked. Likewise today, every one of you who are saved in Jesus Christ are an encouragement to the people around you to come to Christ. Because every single one of you who have trusted in Christ for their Savior will live forever. What an encouragement to the people around you. You who are not saved, let me say to you that there's no such thing as anyone who ever looked to Christ and didn't live. No such thing. John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I will not reject you." It's impossible. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, behold the Lamb of God, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." There's God's guarantee. Behold the Lamb of God, and you'll never perish. It's impossible. The last part of this verse shows that those who look, it's more than just a glance. It's more than just a look out the window and see something very quickly. Look, oh, I looked already. This is a belief. It says that everyone that seeth the Son, there's the look, and believeth on him, have everlasting life. Here's the true look. Here's the look that described, "Look unto me," where God says, Jehovah God says, "Look unto me and live. All who look upon me will live." It is the look of a desperate dying man to the man on the cross who's dying, Jesus Christ. But he didn't stay there. The thief on the cross that I pointed out earlier, which came to Christ, is an outstanding illustration of this point. Luke 12:23-38, "And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew," each language of the day. You couldn't miss this if you were walking by. "Well, suppose I spoke Hebrew, you would have seen it. Suppose I spoke Greek, you would have seen it. If you spoke any language or could read anything, you would have read that superscription. This is the King of the Jews." Right here. Look at him. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And looking to Jesus Christ, and he said unto the Lord, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Today, everyone that has ever looked on, every single one. Another one of the interesting points in the text, it's never raised, what happens if another snake attacks? Once he looked upon the serpent that was raised up in the wilderness, he never had to fear death again. Never. Just says in verse 9 of our text, "And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if any serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived forever." Once a sinner has come to Christ, he is forever secure. He never has to worry about the venomous snake attack of Satan again. He may have to wrestle with Satan, but he'll never have to worry about losing his life. This is what I believe is meant in Mark 16:17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. That speaks of preaching the gospel. They shall speak with new tongues. This has to do with the new tongue that you receive from speaking these words instead of your own words. And the tongue also would have to do with men that couldn't speak another language and were all of a sudden given that miraculous gift to be able to speak another language, having never learned it. It goes on, they shall take up serpents. Many people have read this over the years and says, look, I have so much faith, and they went into a snake cage and they were killed. Nothing to do with it. It has to do with that venomous snake attack of Satan. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he fulfilled the promises of Genesis 3. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I, meaning Jehovah God, will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. It's going to kill you. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, is going to kill you. It's going to destroy you. Jesus Christ did that at the cross. Jesus Christ dealt the serpent a fatal blow at the cross. He guaranteed Satan's doom. Because of Christ's work, Satan will be conquered through the body of Christ, the church. It's no wonder that we read in Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Satan being bruised again under the feet of the church because of what Christ has done. As I draw to a close, I would just like to note a few similarities between prayer, the second point, and looking to Christ, the third point. In prayer and in looking to Christ, we look outside of ourselves for help. Anytime anyone ever directs you to a man for help, don't believe him. Anytime anyone directs you to your own self, don't believe it. Psalm 108, verse 12. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Many times we read that vain is the help of man, and we say, well, that's other men. It includes you. You can't help yourself. You need Christ. Any way of salvation that is centered on man is doomed to failure. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 and verse 7 have a remarkable contrast. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and that includes yourself, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Now the contrast. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and his hope the Lord is. You can trust the Lord for everything. Also, faith is required in prayer and in looking to Christ. The children of Israel had to believe what Moses had told them. You have to believe what the Word of God tells you. You have to go to this book knowing that God wrote it. God wrote through human pens. Christ said in John 5:46, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. He pointed to me. You believe Moses for what he told you.